Quick welcome to you for coming again this evening. We trust that the Lord will help us as we read his word. We're coming tonight to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to consider this chapter to remind you that this is the penultimate meeting, as we say. The last is tomorrow in the will of God, and we trust you'll be able to come back then. And it has been suggested that tomorrow night, first of all, at the end of the meeting, there will be a cup of tea, and then some questions may be raised about the epistle to the Philippians. If you have anything in your mind about, from that point of view, put it in writing, if you can, and leave it so that it can be raised at the end of the meeting just for a short time tomorrow night. Now, we're going to read then from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Just as we pass that, I mentioned last night, and we'll mention it again tonight, but in the reading notice the word things. What things? That word is a plural word. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss. That word is a singular word. He counted, brought them all together and wrote them off as one great loss. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now we know that God is always pleased to bless the reading of his holy word. We have been seeing these nights, without too much duplication, it's always the problem, isn't it, in a series of meetings that we go over all that was dealt with before, so we must not be tempted to do that. But just to say that we have been certainly taking note of those little captions that Mr. True gave so many years ago, and I've never found any to better the description of these chapters in a broad way, and I mentioned them and I keep mentioning them. We've looked at chapter 1 where we have Christ as the passion of a devoted life. And then last night we looked at Christ as the pattern of a selfless life, living for others. And tonight we have in chapter 3 Christ the pursuit or the object of an ardent life. A life that longs to be like him and to know him and to live in fellowship with him. We're going to look at those things tonight. And finally, tomorrow in the will of God, we'll be thinking of Christ, the power of a victorious life. So you can see this epistle is all about Christ. And you remember we've mentioned that one of the big problems in Philippi was that a difference had come in. And the great danger of disunity and a lack of harmony had presented itself. And the answer to that is Christ. There's no doubt about it. You know, brethren, I've said already today, this week, and I do want to repeat it, that if we just were living captivated by and really in love with Christ in our lives day by day, it would take away many of these great problems. You may remember we did say the other night, show me a man that's out of touch with God, and I'll show you a man who's out of touch with his brethren or his sisters. It's what we are to Christ and what he is to us that will regulate our lives. So you can see how that this is an epistle all about Christ. There are many themes to it, but it's particularly centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful thing. Of course, all Paul's prison epistles were like that. You know that in Ephesians, it's the body, Christ and the body, but the emphasis is upon the fact that he is the head of the body. The body is in view, particularly in the Ephesian letter. When you turn to Colossians, it's the head and the body again, but here it's extolling the glories of the head in the Colossian letter. Now we have another epistle all about Christ. What a wonderful letter it is. So we are going to turn now, as we have said, to this third chapter, and we're going to think about Christ the pursuit. I'm not sure that Paul would have, I think he would have enjoyed a lot of our hymns now, but I'm not sure he would have enjoyed them all, as we said the other night. But I think there's one hymn he would have agreed with. It would certainly fit with chapter 3. That hymn that says Christ is the path and Christ the prize. We're going to find that in chapter 3. And for Paul, Christ was the path and Christ was the prize. And that's what we're going to be looking at now. Now, I'm going to divide it into far more sections than I've normally been given to, but I am tonight. And I want us to think in verses 1 to 3, those first three verses, I want to think about Paul's encouragement despite difficulty. Paul's encouragement despite difficulty. And then when we come to verses 4, 5, and 6, I want to talk to you for a little time about Paul's experience in his former life. He's going to tell us about his former life. We were talking about conversions in the home tonight and the amazing changes that salvation has made in the lives of so many in history. But you know, this is a marked example of it all. In fact, first epistle of Paul to Timothy, he actually believes that God had saved him as a sort of pattern conversion. He uses the word pattern. And we're going to look just a little at his experience in his former life. And then we're going to look at verses 7 through to verse 9. And I want to talk to you about his, listen to this, his evaluation of the new life. It's good to evaluate what God has done sometimes. And we're going to look at Paul's evaluation of this new life that he has in Christ. And then in verses 10 through to 12, we're going to think about his evident devotion to Christ. His evident devotion to Christ. And then we're going to think in verses 13 to 15 about his earnest desire for the prize. His earnest desire for the prize. And then we're going to look next at, we're near the end now, 16 to 18, his example to others. We've been thinking about this a little already this week, but we're going to come back to it, his example to others. And finally, in verses 20 to 21, we're going to think about his expectation of glory. That's a nice note to finish on, isn't it? And he has a wonderful expectation of glory. Paul was not looking, although he knew perhaps it would come, he was not looking for the executioner's block. He was looking for the Lord. I had a dear friend, he's in heaven many years now. He's one of my dearest friends. He lived down in Lancashire. And he never left you without these words. I never ever left him. I don't think there was ever an occasion, but he said to me, "See you in the morning." I never saw him the next day, many a time. But he wasn't thinking of tomorrow morning. He was thinking of that glad morning. And one day, he drove his car to the edge of a road and it was a crash. And the morning for him had come. It's going to be a day to see Christ, isn't it? What a wonderful day it's going to be. Well, we'll come to that later. Let's look first of all then at this first section. Paul's encouragement despite the difficulties. Now, there were difficulties. And he knew there were difficulties down there in Philippi. See what he's saying in verse... By the way, do you notice how it opened? Finally. I get a bit of encouragement from that. You know, he's only halfway through the epistle, but he's saying finally. So don't be too hard on the preacher when they say finally and go on for another. Paul didn't give another two chapters after he said finally here. It really means for the rest. It's coming on to the end, to the next part of the letter, really. That's what the word really means. And I want you to see what he is saying here. He's saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You know that this has been often been said, this is the epistle of joy and of rejoicing. And the source of joy that we will find is in the Lord. Paul's life was wrapped up with the Lord Jesus. He was in love with the Lord Jesus, if I can put it to you like that. And mind you, we can get as much doctrine that will help us on the way, but if we fall out of love with Christ, things will get very barren. And the things I rejoiced in, and the things that I enjoyed, will become cold, and they'll just become facts. Oh, brothers and sisters, if there's one thing I would love to leave behind me in Kinross this week is, then the need for fresh love for the Lord Jesus. And the apostle is saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "I am going to remind you of things that I've already said." That's great. He gives great heart to preachers, this man, in this epistle. Because you see, he says here, to write. Now notice this language, to write the same things to you. It does not grieve me. It's not irksome to me, says Paul. But I'll tell you what he says. It's safe for you. Now, don't let's forget that old truth is important truth. And there are certain things. Now, I know we have the whole of the Bible. And we must minister from the whole of the Bible from time to time. It's important. But there are certain things in the Bible that particularly have to do with you and I. You see, it has been said that all the Bible, listen to this now, all the Bible is for us. But all the Bible is not about us. For instance, If you go to 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, now, Timothy, what I would like you to do is to try and come before the winter, in chapter 4. And then he says this, I'd like you to bring in particular my cloak. I left it down in Troas. And I'd like you to try and bring the books and the parchments. These are all valuable to me, and they'll be very helpful if you'll bring them. Now listen, there's no point, listen to it now, there's no point in you reading that verse and saying, well, I must go down to Troas and get that cloak. It won't be there now. There'll be no books and parchments to find down in Troas now. You see, it was for Timothy to do at that time. But there's a principle in it. There's many a person needs a cloak and needs some help and needs some books or needs some provision that you could go and get. I know her sister, and she lives down on the west coast there, further down, and she told me, you know, she said, when I broke my leg and was there, she lives alone, she said there was one of the elders in the assembly, a man who was quite a gentleman, barrister at law, and so on, but he went to the supermarket every few days, came to the home with some provisions for her. You see, he was doing what Paul was saying, but it wasn't with cloaks and parchments. Have you got the point? And what I'm trying to say to you is this. All the Word of God is for us because we can get lessons and blessings from it. But there's parts of the Word of God that are very essential to us today in present testimony. That's why we must make sure that the New Testament has a particular part to play in our ministry, because much of it is for us today and concerns the way that we gather and the way that we live amongst the people of God. So there are certain parts of the Bible we must pay even more attention to than others, if you can understand what I'm saying. Now Paul is saying, look, there are truths that are old that need to be repeated. And he's saying, for you it is safe. So remember that as we come to what we're turning to. The first thing he says is beware. You've often gone to a door. You go around tracking sometimes. You come to this gate and you know there's a big notice. And it says beware of the dog. You know, and that's what Paul is saying here. Beware of dogs. Who were these dogs? Well, do you know this? Let's look at them. It's a very interesting thing this. See what it says? It says beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. These are the very people who were coming in amongst the Christians in that day. And they were saying, the work of Christ is a wonderful thing, but don't forget, if you're really going to be really blessed and saved and right with God, you need to be circumcised now. And they were trying to take the Christians back to the circumcision that God gave to his people, his ancient people, the nation of Israel, in the days of the Old Testament. And if you had spoken to those people who came in, they would have said, we are the circumcision. Paul doesn't say that. Do you see what he says about them? The dog is a picture of the Gentile. But he's calling Jews Gentiles. How is it? And listen, he says, beware of the concision, not the circumcision. Circumcision means to cut round. Concision just means to cut off. And these Christians were trying to cut, these people who were coming in, called the Judaizers, you may have heard of them. They wanted to take the people of God back to the old Jewish religion, which was of God and given from God. But now, God was doing a new thing, and has done a new thing for these 2,000 years. Bringing us out from Judaism and bringing us to Christ. Bringing us not to an earthly sanctuary, but to enter into heaven itself. When we enter into the very presence of God, we don't have the vestments of Judaism today. We don't have the altars and the sacrifices of Judaism. And what Paul is actually saying is this. He is saying, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision. Beware of evil workers. And he is saying, we are the circumcision. Not the Jewish circumcision, but we have been circumcised in Christ, cut off from a godless world in Christ. Read about it in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 2, and you'll find it developed there. And he is actually saying here, We have no confidence in things that are fleshly. We are a spiritual people. And the Christians were being taken back to Judaism. Now you say to me, what's the point in talking about that here tonight? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, because it's in the chapter. But secondly, because there is a movement in our world today that would take the saints of the present day, and listen to it carefully, back to what was in the Old Testament. Now, you know, when we gather in the local assembly, as we do, one of the marks of a local assembly, as according to the New Testament, is its simplicity. Its simplicity. There are no vestments, as we have said. We're not here to condemn anything that's out there today. We thank God for all who do something for Him. But the way that we gather, we believe, is as near as we can find to the pattern of the New Testament. And we don't have a one-man ministry. And we don't lift one man above another. I could be coming here next week and listening to someone else. I remember as a young Christian going to a conference, and I listened to a man. His name was Mr. Little. He lived down in Gloucester in the south of England. And he gave a remarkable word of ministry that I could remember even today. And I was quite young at the time. And I don't know why it was, but I asked the question of someone one day, what does Mr. Little do for a job? You know what I was told? He empties the bins in the district. He was a bin man all his days. But he had a rich gift from God to minister the word. We don't have a one-man ministry. It's not of the New Testament today. That belongs to Judaism. God had only a priesthood that was in one tribe, and He ministered to all the other tribes. But not today. Every Christian is a priest. And so there was the danger, and Paul's rejoicing, his encouragement, was despite the difficulties that were his encouragement despite the difficulties. Now let's move on, and we'll see the threads continue. Look at verses 4 to 6, his experience of the former life. You say, why is Paul taken up with this? Well, Paul says, I want to tell you a little bit about my past. Now, he's writing to a Gentile city and an assembly that was planted on Gentile soil. But he's going to tell them that, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh, said Paul. Those things are fleshly from the past now. But he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, he says, where he might trust in the flesh, I more. Do you know, says Paul, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Do you know what that tells us? Paul was not a convert to Judaism. You see, if a man today became converted to the Jews' religion and went through its rites and ceremonies, before he could be formally recognized as a true proselyte to the Jewish faith, he would have to be circumcised. But all Jewish boys, they are circumcised at their eighth day, the eighth day of birth. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So you can see now what he's doing. He's establishing, without us going into too long the detail, he's showing to us that ceremonially he was pure. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Do you see what else it says? We can't take a lot of time now. Of the stock of Israel. That is, he came from the race of Israel. He truly belonged to the race of Israel. See what he says? Of the tribe of Benjamin. You see that? Of the very tribe of Benjamin. He speaks of his tribal dignity. He could tell what tribe he belonged to. He says, a Hebrew of the... That is, he had true Hebrew ancestry. He is saying, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. In fact, it seems that very clear that Paul was almost certainly a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the day. Remarkable, the ancestry that Paul had in the Jews' religion. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Now I want to ask you to just pause for a minute and look at your Bible with me. I want you to notice that there's a word in verse 6 that is found twice in this, two other times in this chapter. Do you see it there in verse 6? Persecuting. Persecuting. Now that same word is found in verse 12. And in verse 12 he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, follow after. That's the same word in the Greek language. And then if you look down at verse 14, can you see it again? He says, I press toward. What he's telling us is this. All the zeal, now listen to it, all the zeal that he put into his former life, he's now putting into the cause of Christ. Let me ask you a question. There's not too many here tonight, I know that. But those of us who are here, some can look back to a day when they put their all into golf, put their all into sport, they put their all into maybe business, and they threw tremendous zeal into it. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you put as much zeal into the things of God, into your assembly, as you once did, into other... That's the big thing. That's the big thing, brothers and sisters. And Paul is speaking about the fact of what he was in the past. And he says in these verses, you will see them, we're looking at verses 4 to 6, and I'm coming to an end now. He said of this section, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He lived a life that met every claim as well as he could that the law demanded. As far as his conscience was concerned, he felt that he'd satisfied what God wanted him to do and how he should live for God. Now keep that in your mind and come to the next section, which is from verses 7 to 9. And we'll have his evaluation of this new life. And that's why I drew your attention in verse 7. He says, what things... You see, he was proud of that ancestry. Paul was a proud Jew. That's why he was putting the Christians to death. To think that this Jesus of Nazareth was throwing and setting aside what he'd known and learned and been born into, and was now teaching something new. It offended him. But look what he's telling us now here. What things were gain? These were gains to him. He says, what things were gain to me? All those gains. You've read about them, all the list of them. The stock, the tribe, the Hebrew, the Pharisee and so on. What things were gains to me? Paul says, those I counted loss for Christ. And says, Paul, listen, there's far more than that. You see what it says now in this verse that follows? Yea, doubtless, I count all things. Whether it be my health, whether it be my home, whether it be the legitimate interest that would occupy me. Paul says, I count all things but loss. Look what he is saying in this beautiful verse. Just to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. At the Damascus Road, you remember, when the light shone, and he heard the voice, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice came, I am Jesus. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He never stopped asking that question all his days. And the one who said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, is still saying in this verse. He's in prison now. The years have gone by. He's saying that I may know him. That I may know him. We'll never know him as we should. The whole time we're down here. But God give us grace to have a desire to know him. And you notice that the apostle is in fact saying, I count all things but loss and do count them but dung that I may... Sorry, first of all, I should have said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, verse 8, for the excellency, the surpassing glory of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You remember Thomas stood and he said, my Lord and my God. Paul writes to the Philippians, and here he doesn't say our Lord. He was their Lord. But Paul thought of him as my Lord. I wonder, brethren and sisters, tonight, are we carrying in our hearts day by day the fact that there is one at God's right hand? And we lift our eyes to that throne and say, he's my Lord. He's mine. And you can see how that the apostle is saying here, and he's saying, I have suffered the loss of all things, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. I don't think that this so much is emphasizing, although it includes the fact that the moment I was saved, you do know this, don't you? That the moment that you were saved, now I don't know where you were saved or how you were saved. I only know how I was saved. There's a Monday morning there in Liverpool, as a boy of eight, I bowed my little knee to Christ at my mother's bedside. And that was the day when I left what the Bible speaks of as being in Adam. And I became into Christ, came into Christ. Paul wasn't always in Christ. You know what he says in Romans chapter 16, I think it's verse 7. He says, he speaks of another man, or two men, and he says, they were in Christ before me. So he was a godly Jew, but he wasn't in Christ. But the day he got saved, he was in Christ. You know how the poet said it? Once in Christ. In Christ forever. Not a blessed thing. And tonight, as we look at that, the apostle says, that I might be found in him. I think it's not just that. I think he's saying, I want to be found in him. I want men to see that I'm in Christ. It's almost like what he wrote to the Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new. There is a new creation. But it refers to him and all that he belongs to. All things have passed away. All things. You know, I'm beginning to get worried sometimes today. I've got to tell you this. There's some people I've seen, and they profess to be saved. And everybody's happy when it happens. Now, I've been disappointed just once or twice. I've seen some, and there's never been an evidence in 3 or 4 years that have followed that they are. Say, no change. There should be some change. There should be a difference if a man is in Christ. Paul tells us, all things are passed away. All things have become new. Look back in your life. What was old that passed away when you got saved? And what has become new for you? Do you have a love now for the Word of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you have some hatred for sin? And do you love things that please God? Have you a desire for His Word? Read John's epistle, and John talks in black and white terms, and he tells us we are one thing, or we're the other. There should be a change. There was a change for Paul. And you can see, he's talking about this wonderful, he says, not having mine own righteousness. My own righteousness was the righteousness of the law and its law keeping. But that which is through the faith of Christ. You and I became righteous before God the moment we were saved. God saw us no longer in Adam. He saw us in Christ. And therefore God has declared us to be righteous. Did you read the Epistle of the Romans? I'm sure you did. And it says, how that God might remain just and become the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And the moment I came as a sinner, God no longer saw me in Adam. He placed me in Christ and he declared me righteous before God. That's legal righteousness. That's attributed righteous. It's been referred to me from God himself. What a wonderful thing. The word I was seeking for, it's been imputed to me. God has legally reckoned it to me. That's the idea. And so you can see now how beautifully the apostle speaks. This is his evaluation of the new life. We'll have to put our foot on the trigger, as our brother on the accelerator, as our brother Mr. Riddle will tell us. So I want you to look next at verses 10 through to 12, his evident devotion to Christ. Do you see it? He says here that I may know him. Now let's stop there. That I may know him. You know what they say? You've got to live with the person to know them. Husbands and wives will attest to that truth. You've got to live with the person to really know them. And if we are really living with Christ, and we're really living and enjoying his presence, we'll get to know him better. Paul says that I may know him. And do look what it says next. He says, and the power of his resurrection. You see, we have been not only seen to be dead with Christ, Romans 6, but we have been seen to be risen with Christ, to live a resurrection life in fellowship with Christ. We have not been asked to live a life of by which we have the victory, but it's in which He has the victory in us. And Paul is talking about the power of a risen life, a power of the life of Christ in me. What a wonderful thing the apostle is speaking about here. And he's saying, and the fellowship. Oh, look at this. The fellowship of his sufferings. And mind you, Paul knew what it was. Being made conformable unto his death. And it's a life of fellowship with Christ. A fellowship that's integral to the experiences of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us, he does believe that he'll be raised in resurrection power, just as the Lord Jesus must raise one day, even if he dies. But that's not quite what it's here. Look, let me come to bring you to verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, those who are scholars have pointed out in this verse that the word resurrection is really the out resurrection. It's the only time you have it like this. The out resurrection. And it refers to the one who came out of death into resurrection. Some believe, as they read this passage, that Paul is speaking about that future day when we'll be raised with Christ. But I don't think that's what's here. I'll tell you why. No one attains to that. That's going to be done for us. He attained that for us. I think Paul is speaking about the spiritual resurrection life. The life of victory. The life that lives in fellowship with a man who is at God's right hand. And knows a life of fellowship with a risen Christ. And I think the out resurrection word is used to show the tremendous strength and power that Paul longs to be seeing in his own life in association and fellowship. And so we have, in these remarkable verses, this evident devotion of Christ. I want you to see now what else he's saying. He's saying in verse 12, not as though I had attained. Now that's jolly obvious that he hadn't been dead and risen again. That's another reason to show that it's not the out-resurrection literally, but it's figurative. He says, either we're already perfect, but I follow after. This is the whole trend. My life's trend has changed. That's what I was trying to get at with you before. Have our lives changed as the result of being saved? I want to be simple. I know these are interesting and important and in measure complicated words that we're looking at the moment, but let's get the thrust of them. Can you see what the apostle is saying now? He says, I follow after. The whole trend of my life has changed. That I may apprehend. That word apprehend, you know what the policeman does when he comes to arrest? He lays hold on you. Or he used to do anyway. I think they're threatening to do anything now these days, aren't they? But you understand what I'm trying to get at? They apprehended, they took him into custody. Paul says there was a day that I was apprehended by Christ. And what he's saying now, look what he's saying. He says that I may lay hold upon him. That I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold on him as I should. I think that's what he's saying. This is the part, really, in verses from verse 13 to 15 where we have his earnest desire coming out. I do not count to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do, says Paul. Verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now you won't misunderstand me if I say this tonight, will you? Sometimes we hear glowing testimonies, and we all love to hear of the awful murky past of people. But you know, I know some, and many of you know some too, who had a bad past, and they never talk about it. You know what they're more interested in? They're interested in what lies before. What a wonderful thing to... Do you know this? I'm going to tell you this. I used to listen sometimes to men giving remarkable testimony. I love to hear it now. Don't misunderstand me. I enjoy listening to anybody else. But I used to listen to those stories, and they used to make me think, well, I wasn't saved from anything like that. My conversion is very tame. Until, are you listening now? Until one day I thought about it. You know what I thought about? I remembered that the Lord Jesus gave life to three people in the days of the New Testament. Now let me remind you of them. Do you remember that there was a little girl? Her father's name was Jairus. Jairus' daughter. Do you remember? And if I can just be poetic in describing it, she was virtually nearly still warm on the bed when he came to her. You know, she hadn't long died. She's on a bed still. She's in the house. And the Lord Jesus gave her life. Right? So she got life. The second one was a young man. He's not on the bed. He's not warm. He's cold. He's lifeless. And he's on the way to the cemetery. He's on that cottage, they called it the bier, B-I-E-R. See? And the Lord Jesus came and he gave him life. But the third one, you all know this in John 11, it's Lazarus. And where is he? He's down in the grave. And he's been there for 4 days. And they even said, by now his body will be stinking. The Lord Jesus gave him life. Let me ask a question. Did it take more power to give life to Lazarus than it gave to that dead little girl on the bed? It took the very same power. And it was a great cheer to me when I realized that. It took the great power of Christ and of God in salvation to do for me as a little boy of 8 that he did for the foulest sinner that's ever sinned. It's the same divine power. And salvation is a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. And what I want you to see with me tonight is this, that the apostle just wants to lay hold upon the one who has laid hold upon him. And to lay hold upon the salvation that has laid hold upon him. And he says, I count not myself to have done this, but there's one thing I do, forgetting all that's behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize. I don't know what the prize is. It may well be the judgment seat of Christ. But I'll tell you this, it's the prize in the main of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I press, though do you know what that word in verse 14 press is? A continuous word. It's in the continuous tense in the Greek. He's saying, I keep on pressing. Not an easy thing to live the Christian life. For him it was suffering, and it was difficulty, and it was opposition, and it was pain. But he says, I keep on pressing towards the mark for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let us therefore, as many as be complete and mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Can you see the line we're following? Paul's evident devotion and Paul's earnest desire. But come now to Paul's example. Our time is going by. Verse 16. Through to the end of verse 19. Nevertheless, whatever we have attained to, wherein we have already attained, the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And then the apostle says, now, brethren, be followers together of me. That word followers is the word from which we get the English word mimic. Mimic. I once, in my early days of study, used to have to go to some psychology lectures, and educational psychology lectures, and I remember hearing a lecturer say, you know, when you look at development, he was talking about development that day, and he said, you know, when you're just a little fellow, maybe 6 or 7 or 8, you think there's nobody like your daddy. You know, he's the big image for you. Everything he does, you want to do. You emulate him, you follow him, you mimic him. And then he says you grow a bit older, and you get to 14 and then 15 and 16, And you just think your father doesn't know anything at all. And then he said, when you get to about 30, you begin to realize your father's learned a lot in the last years. You see, it's all a matter of perception, isn't it? But what Paul is saying here is this: be like that child that mimics his father. Paul was the spiritual father of these men. It's not that Paul is setting himself as an example, but he wants them to have the same earnest love. I couldn't put myself there. You would feel you couldn't put yourself there. But this man who was their spiritual father, he could see the dangers, and they were turning and listening to the voices of men who had nothing to do with their conversion, but men who were trying to take them back to a thing that God gave but has left aside now. And they were trying to deviate them from the purity of Christ and the aims that should be linked with the man who's at God's right hand. And he says, be followers of me. But do notice what he is saying. And mark them which walk, not just me, but those who walk. So as ye have us. Paul is not saying I am the big all. But he says, look for godly, are you listening to this? Look for godly men and godly women. And follow them in the way that they're following Christ. Elsewhere he says, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. There's been many a man I've learned to see that in his life there's been something of Christ that's drew my heart out and give me fresh desires to live for God. That's the idea. And the apostle is speaking about example. But you see what he does do now. He says, look at verse 18. Oh, by the way, that word ensample is the word that we have elsewhere for tupon, tupos. It's for types, figures. The figures that were in the heavenlies, that's in Hebrew, same word. It's in many parts. And look what he's saying. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I remember, says Paul, their end is destruction. And he says the only God they worship is their own belly. And they glory in their shame. And they mind, do you remember we've been thinking about the mind last night? They mind earthly things. If we make idols of those who live for earth and live for time, we'll start becoming earthly minded. And we'll be linked, our interests and our ambitions will be linked to time and to earth. This is a man who was looking on the other side and living for the other side. We're going to see that just in closing now. Oh, brethren and sisters, let's be careful who we admire and who we follow. Mind you, don't follow men too much anyway, because they'll all give you a disappointment from time to time, the very best of them. At the best, they're only men. Keep your eye on Christ is the big thing. But you can see what Paul is teaching here. And he's saying in these verses, Paul, and I want you to come to them now, in verses 20 to 21, is expectation. What a lovely thing to close the meeting with, the expectation of the Savior. For our conversation. Now, it's not just what he says with his mouth. Our manner of life. In fact, it's even more than that here. Because, in fact, it's the word. Are you listening to this? This is an interesting word. It's good, you know, to get a look at the words of the Bible. And this is the word from which we get our English word politics. And he's actually saying here, our politics, our power, our example, our leadership, whichever way you want to look at politics. You know, politics has to do with power. Now, Paul is saying, is in heaven. You have heard about the man, and someone came to his door to ask them, you know, which man they were going to put in at the election. And they very simply, some believer one day down in the south somewhere told me, they said, my man's already in. And the man looked very puzzled. So the lady told him, she said, It's the Lord Jesus. He's already in. He's met every one of God's claims. And he's saved my soul. And my future's linked up with him. And he's cut me off from all these earthly interests now. And I love him and I'm serving him. Not the way to live. He's, Paul says, our citizenship, our conversation, our politics, our associations of life, all of these meanings linked to the same thing. He says, is in heaven. From whence? Are you looking at this? From whence? We look for the Savior. We're looking for him to come. I wonder, are we? Here's an allusion to the rapture, is it? From whence also we look for the Savior. Are we looking for him? You know, I was in Canada many years ago and was speaking to a dear brother, the late Mr. Sidney Maxwell, some of you remember his name. And he told me of a visit that he made down into California at one time. And he was speaking in one of the little assemblies down there. And he went to tea one night. He was invited to tea to these two elderly sisters in the meeting, but they were both blind. They lived together. But they made a nice tea for him, and they were sitting, the three of them, at the table. And his eye sort of strayed to the wall. And it's almost as though one of these sisters, she knew that he was looking at the wall. Maybe it was his voice or something, but she said, you're looking. He said, I am. And you know what it said on the thing? It said, perhaps today. And he said, now that's lovely. He said. Well, she said, you know, we don't leave it like that all the time. And he looked a wee bit surprised. What do you mean, he said. And she got up from the table. And she went to the wall. Every night we go to bed, she said, we turn it over. And she turned it over. What did it say? Perhaps tonight. They were waiting for Christ to come. I wonder, are we looking for the Savior like that? Waiting for him. Perhaps today. Perhaps tonight. That one of the godliest men I ever knew and listened to, and I heard him many times. He came to Liverpool every year in November to David Street, a little assembly there, conducted four Bible readings in the month of November. His name was Mr. Harold St. John. They tell me that every night he folded his clothes and stood at the window before he went to his bed, and he said, maybe it's going to be tonight. We've lost the thrill of the fact that our Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming to take us home, and it might be tonight. There may be no meeting here tomorrow night. The Lord may have come, but we'll be in a better meeting. Now look what Paul is saying. He says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's giving to him the full title of deity. Well, you would expect that having read chapter 2, wouldn't you? And what we thought about last night. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But he's the Savior. We look for the Savior. The Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. And look what it says next. It says, who shall change? He'll transform this body, this vile body. That word vile, it simply means body of humiliation. And mind you, you don't live too long before you find that there's evidences of humiliation in the human body. Every pimple, every sore, every scar bears witness to it. It's a body of humiliation. And they're doing a lot to try and counter it. But what the medical world calls the aging process, they try to delay it, but they cannot really delay it. It's a body of humiliation. But look what Paul is saying here. Who shall change this body of humiliation? Transform it. That it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. My mother had a lame leg since she was a girl of 21. She had something in her knee and they had to fix the joint in those days and couldn't. They had no joint replacement and so on in those days. And I thank God for a memory. I was saved at her bedside, I told you. She used to talk about the day when I'll get my new body. Well, now, it won't really be a new body. It'll be a changed body. Notice in Rome, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it is sown. It is raised. It. There's a thread between the two all the time. Who shall change this vile body, this body of humiliation? Fashion it like unto his body of glory. How is he going to do that? How can he do what the medical world would love to do? Listen, here it is, according to the working. That word working is the word from which we get our English word energy. Energios. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And by the way, he's going to do that after he's taken us home to glory and just before he brings us back in. And the very earth will be cleared of sin and the curse. And Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. What a day it's going to be. Paul says, I'm living for that day. That's the life I'm living now. The past is gone. The glory of being a Jew was great, but it just faded into insignificance beside a man that's glorified at God's right hand. And to think I'm going to be like him. And I'm going to be with him forever. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Let us just commend ourselves in prayer.